Hello and welcome. We are Restoration Church in beautiful Prescott, Arizona. Thank you for joining us. My name is Nate Huss, and I am stoked you are tuning in to our teaching of the week. If you are new, so glad you found us. If you haven't already and would like to learn a little bit more about us, jump over to restorationaz.org. All right, let's grab our Bibles and dive into this week's teaching.
Thank you, brother. Hey, good morning, almost afternoon, everyone. I texted Landon this morning. I said, hey, I just want to make sure you're wearing your denim shirt and black pants. And he said yes. So that's where I got my outfit idea. I'm really grateful to be back with you all for a second Sunday in this series. If you haven't been here, you can go back and listen to the teachings on 1 Peter. I really encourage you to read whatever portions of Scripture we get into on Sundays. It's been my experience that when I do that, I'm able to glean much more from the Scriptures than someone like myself up here for 30 to 40 minutes on a Sunday. When I'm at home saying, Holy Spirit, teach me, something occurs in the Scripture. So I encourage you guys to do that. A little note for today, housekeeping. We have a lot of Bible to get through today. So I'm going to be ripping through. We're going to go through chapter 2, 11 through 3, 12. And I would normally start off by reading the scripture, but we're just going to dive right in so that we can get home at a reasonable hour. Much like I said last week, I'm constantly getting this message to reel it in because I have the tendency to just go on and on. So we're going to make it out of here alive today. We're going to be safe and try not to be here for an hour and a half, you know? So I'm going to pray for our time together and then we'll dive into it. So, Lord Jesus, we approach your scriptures right now and we approach your throne of grace wanting to learn from you. God, I just pray over all of our ears as we hear your scripture that we can hear them with an open mind so that we can have a new experience. God, I pray that you release us from personal biases. I pray that you give us your desires, download your desires to our heart. Myself and Landon, we're just up here to distract while you and your Holy Spirit do the work today. So God, I just ask that you do a work. Minister to us today in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I wanted to start this morning with a quote that I ended on last week, because I think it's important that we start with our foundation and what our foundation and what Peter has been given us is identity. And so the quote, August, if you could put that up, he's on it. So this is an F.B. Meyer quote. The love of God toward you is like the Amazon River flowing down to water a single daisy. Last week, I asked you this question. If you were to overhear Jesus describing you to others, what might he say? My hope is that those words echoed throughout your week and act as a foundation for today. Something we established last week and that Peter has been establishing is that if we don't know that we are deeply, deeply loved, we won't be motivated to do anything. That the whole stage of this thing is that our behavior in Christ is built upon us knowing who we are to him. So the first two chapters, what we've got in, there's been a lot about identity, like I've said, and then also abstaining. Peter is saying, hey, rid yourself of these things. But now he's moving us into what our relationships look like from this new identity. And they're categorized by this fun word. Are you ready? Submission. So I want to encourage you to have a new relationship with this word today. If you bristle at the word submission, you're not alone. I want to suggest that we put our understanding of it on a shelf for now. And if you want to pick it back up after the teaching, go for it. But for now, set it aside so that we can have a new experience with it. A couple context points I want to make before we dive into Scripture. The first one is this. Rome, at this time, was about power and privilege. Jesus' followers were about love and sacrifice. So there's an instant collision happening here. Another way to put it is this. They were trying to play well in the rules of a game they didn't choose and couldn't change. Early Christians in the early church were trying to play well in the rules of a game they didn't choose and couldn't change. This was a very difficult situation that they were in that we honestly can't wrap our heads around. So context is so important as we read these scriptures. And I just want to be really clear about that. So we're going to look at the way this plays out in five different relational fields or relationships this morning: society, government, employment, marriage, and church. So this encompasses most of our social circles. So let's jump right in. We're going to start with verse 11 here. Verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in the case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation." I love this language here. So strangers, temporary residents, some of your Bibles might say exiles, pilgrims. And as temporary residents, what is this? What is he saying? That we know that the best is yet to come. I would also give it a term. There's a holy homesickness that we know of. This is not our home. And when we live in that knowing, our lives will look different as a result. D.L. Moody puts it this way. He says, "Christians should live in the world, but not be filled with it. A ship that lives in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in this world, but if the world gets into them, they sink." And this sinking is the war against our souls that sin creates. Also, words can mean different things to different people. When I'm using the word world here, I don't mean like the physical world, but I mean worldly philosophy, right? So to be clear, do we shield ourselves from the world entirely? No. I grew up in an LDS home, and I can tell you that deprivation creates novelty. The shielding doesn't work. Do we start a commune called Citizens of Heaven and only let Christ followers in? No, that'd be super weird, and we would get arrested. But we are to... You see it all the time. There's a million HBO documentaries. Watch how it plays out. So we are not supposed to go and be in a commune or cult together. What we are to do is verse 12. It's very clear. Peter says, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles," or pagans, non-believers. We are supposed to be in the mix, as Landon was just talking about. "So that in the case where these non-believers speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation." Conducting ourselves honorably or living such good lives, as some translations say, it's simpler than we think. I think that it's daily surrender to Jesus. I think it's active surrender to him so that Jesus can be himself in and through us. The more room he has to move, the better. It's a daily opening. And others will know you don't have to try super hard to be super Christian. There is no major league Christian. He will show himself through you. Have you experienced this before? Maybe you've gotten coffee with someone or talking with a brother or sister in the church, and you can just sense that there is something on them. There's something different about them. There's people in this room that I've had that experience with. When I walk away from the interaction, and I'm like, I want what that person has. Whatever they have going on, I want that. And it's not just the good personality or them, it's the spirit reflecting. So what are these good works in verse 12 that are being observed by the Gentiles, by the non-believers? I can tell you this from experience because me being a non-believer is very fresh on my brain. It wasn't a super long time ago, so I'm going to tell you this out of respect. Non-believers do not care whether you had devotional this morning. They do not care what church you belong to or how active you are in it on Sundays. They do not care what music you listen to or what movies you abstain from. What they care about is how you love one another. They see you loving one another in a way that is not normal. And Peter doesn't say if they speak against you, he says when. They will know you by the way you love. Martin Luther tells us this. He said, "God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does." Neighbor being anyone to the left or right of you at any given time. They too will have the opportunity to glorify God on the day of visitation if they choose. They will know us by our love every single time. I have a story about one of our very own. All of you know her. If you don't, you will know her, Whitney Batista. You will meet her if you haven't. I'm convinced she has a room here somewhere and she just lives here. She's such a gift. She does so much for the church. Ironically, she's not here today, but this is a story about her. Not present day, but when she was in seventh grade. Okay, I did not know Whitney in seventh grade. It's possible that some of you did in here. In fact, I think she told me that some of you knew her at this stage of life. So here is the long and short of it. Whitney in seventh grade went to youth group downtown, got radically saved, was led to the Lord, and was on fire. In this youth group, they were serving at a soup kitchen once a week. And so she goes every week to this soup kitchen, and she just starts, her heart starts burning for the unhoused, for the homeless individuals in the area. And she connects specifically with one homeless man. And it's on her heart. She's like, I gotta share the gospel with this guy. I gotta share scripture with him. But the hard part is she's like 12 or 13, you know, and this is a male. So she goes, hey, where do you live? And he goes, well, I'm at the Apache Lodge up the street. Have you guys seen the Apache Lodge? I've been there. I've done some 12-step calls there. It's not a safe place, especially not for kids, okay? And so Whitney goes home to her dad and says, Dad, I'd like to go do a Bible study at the Apache Lodge in the morning with this man I met at the soup kitchen. And her dad's like, what? No, nope, you're not doing that. I don't even know if I want you volunteering at the soup kitchen anymore. It just screams like alarm, like this isn't good. So Whitney, her friend Carrie, I don't know Carrie, Whitney's friend's Carrie's mother calls Whitney's dad and says, hey, I will take them to the Apache Lodge, okay? I will do it. Let's just see how it goes. I'll be watching them the whole time. And Whitney's dad reluctantly said, okay, cool, let's do it. And so for the next like couple weeks or so, before school, mind you, 6 a.m., two seventh grade girls are going to the Apache Lodge and sitting down with this homeless individual, taking him through scripture. Brothers and sisters, they will know us by the way we love. Can you see the way that affect? Who did that affect? Him, obviously. Whitney, obviously. I wonder what the attendant at the motel was thinking. I mean, the ripple effect that occurs here, it's a love that doesn't make sense, and it's like, what is up with that person? It's Jesus. Let's continue in verse 13. We'll continue going here, looking at the next relationship, which is government. Verse 13, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. As God's slaves, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. As we read this, I feel it's important to mention this right off the bat. This is not a passage about modern day patriotism. That's not when this was written. This was written a long, long time ago. And if we project that, we miss the most important points. One of that being, why submit to the emperor and human authority? It says here, because it's God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Peter's audiences at the time, their identity is not in the emperor. And the emperor, Nero, at this time, I'm sure as a lot of you know, was not a nice person. He was a foolish and violent sociopath. And the things that he was doing to Christians might as well be a horror movie. And I'll spare you the details, but it was terrible. But the overarching theme, I think, is this is what Peter is saying. Hey, early Christians, do whatever it takes to live as peacefully as possible, wherever you are, so that as many people as possible can hear the gospel. I'm going to say that again. Do whatever it takes to live as peacefully as possible, wherever you are, under whosoever reign, so that as many people can hear the gospel. Another way to think of it is this. What if members of the early church, this church that we're talking about here, started treating everyone as enemies? That would have grave consequences. That would have changed my life as I know it. And Peter's making a really logical call here. Early Christians make much better witnesses alive than dead, and in the community instead of prisons. It makes perfect sense in that context. Verse 16, as God's slaves, live as free people. I love this paradox because it highlights our message for the entire teaching. Our freedom is contingent on our submission to King Jesus. Our freedom is dependent upon how much of ourselves we give over. I was once a slave to sin through Jesus, as all of us were. Jesus has set me free, and it's not a freedom to do whatever I want anytime. It's a freedom that requires certain responsibilities. Amen? We know this. We are slaves to the one we obey, and there's responsibility involved either way. Whether I'm a slave to idols, whether I'm a slave to my own brain, whether I'm a slave to, I mean, you name it, X, Y, Z. And we were talking about this in last week's teaching about the cornerstone or stumbling block. What is your choice to be? Because he's going to be one. He's going to be the stumbling block or the cornerstone. Choose your responsibility. I think the responsibility with Jesus is much more palatable than the others. See, we are learning today that there is a proper and improper use of this freedom. Peter's audience were adjusting to freedom. And I would say that for most new Christians, we're adjusting to this new freedom. It's like, what is this world? What is going on here? Let's move on to verse 18 as Peter introduces another relationship, this time being employment. I'll explain. So verse 18, household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. I got to give another disclaimer with this. And this is through commentary and processing this with other people, very clear point. Peter is not pro-slavery. This is also not a commentary on slavery, nor is he leading a revolt against slavery. Peter is discussing a cultural reality here. He was speaking into the heart of bondservants that were in fact a part of the early church. This was not a unique position to be in. This was super common. But gosh, doesn't this just jolt your sensibilities? Submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. Here's what the most incredible thing is that Peter, like any good preacher, has highlighted that this terrible position to be in as a slave, a bondservant, can be a holy vocation. It can be a holy position. That it is one of sanctification and can be used to glorify God. Does that sound super odd? It should, because none of you are slaves. But can you imagine that these words spoke to the heart of those in that position? In the early church, complete perspective shift. They were in a living nightmare, and now they're in Christ, and their whole life turns upside down. Not because their position changed, not because they are no longer in that position, but because their submission has completely changed. Verse 19, for it brings favor if mindful of God's will. Someone endures grief from suffering unjustly, but what credit is there if you sin or are punished? If you endure it, this brings favor with God. But I got to be honest with you guys. There's a 15-year-old anarchist inside of me wearing a denim jacket with an upside-down American flag on it, true story, that wishes to call and just, this was a call to break out all of the slaves. I wish that the early church would come together and lead some type of great resistance. It would be chaotic and victorious, and the masters would get what they deserve. That a part of me wants that to be addressed right here, right now in Scripture. But I realized after reading this and studying this, I kind of get what I want. This is a resistance. It is a revolt, but the revolt is love. And it's radical love. Again, that makes no sense. Until we look at Jesus. So what? If the revolt is love, why? Verse 21. For you were called to this. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sin, his body on the tree, so that, having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds, for you are like sheep gone astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The revolt is a love that surpasses understanding, and a love that looks like Jesus. There's a quote that I feel describes this really well by a novelist named Dorothy Sayers, and she's talking about why is Jesus made the way he is? Why is God made the way he is? And this is how it goes. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is. Limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from a man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work, lack of money, the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. This is the Jesus we serve. And if we want to submit to him, if we are trying to model our lives after him, we have to look at the way he lived his life and the practices. I mean, this isn't new news. I'm reminding a lot of you of this today. But this was big news to them in the early church. So this brings us to the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1. Getting into our next relationship here, which is marriage. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over. Without a message by the way their wives live. When they observe the pure, reverent lives, your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. So glad that I'm teaching this today. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Whoa. Man, just run out of here afterwards. Instead, it should consist of what's on the inside. The pure heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable to God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children, and when you do what is good, you are not frightened by anything alarming. Peter, who is he talking to here? He's not speaking to just marriages in general. This is a specific marriage. Peter is talking to the wives with husbands who do not believe in Christ. Unequally yoked marriages, as we call it. And maybe this is some of you today. This passage highlights the goal of submission once again. It's witness. Submission is missional. Why do this? Peter says, so that they may be won over. Another really clear point. What Peter is not saying in this passage is this. He is not saying, wives, if you are in an abusive relationship, physical, emotional, you name it, he is not saying stay in that relationship. And shame on the individuals who have taken scripture and twist it in a way towards that narrative, because that causes immense harm. That is not what he is saying. Another question Peter is posing to wives here is, are you defined by this inner or outer person? So 2,000 years ago, people were still obsessed with externals as we are now. And that's not to say that externals are bad. That God has made wonderful, beautiful things, but this is a very great message that we shouldn't be distracted by those things. The elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Some of us in this room have experienced when verses like this are projected literally in the modern day, when verses like this cause harm. So I have a family member, multiple family members that grew up in a very legalistic Pentecostal congregation. And in this Pentecostal congregation, the women are to never cut their hair. You wear long dresses, not skirts, long dresses, no pants, men, no facial hair, no jewelry, short haircuts. I mean, they read this and thought, this is it. We gotta follow this if we want to look and abide like the early church. So here's what's so fascinating to me about that, right? So they have this goal. This congregation has this goal that we are going to minimize the distraction of the external so we can be more holy. But when I spoke with my family member, she said that even subconsciously, someone would enter into church and she'd be looking for it. Did that woman dye their hair? Looks like a gold ring over there. Like, I don't know what's going on. So the external now became a bigger deal than the internal. So it just got completely switched and turned upside down. Like, do you see how that's a total misinterpretation of this scripture? The Holy Spirit is not something that you always see on the outside. I have met individuals, to be honest, I've met some individuals that look scary. On Friday night, I meet with some guys that have tattoos all over their face, starting at their eyelids, and it just goes down, you know? And they have the Holy Spirit in them. So it's so interesting how a church can take one thing and turn it into an instrument for harm. And that's not what we're doing today. And then for some reason, it's like, man, okay, verse 7, husbands get one verse, and then the wives get 6. I don't like that that's the case. It's unfair, but this is what it says in verse 7. Husbands, unbelieving husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Marriage by nature is mutual submission. That's what it is in its truest form. I decided to marry my wife. We inherited things together. Assets became one. The word tells us we are now one flesh. We share a name. We are now submitting to one another. Peter is saying here that not only is that true, but hey, husbands, unbelieving husbands, she is now your spiritual equal. Which, that was radical, because at the time, men owned women as property. So for Peter to be like, no, you're co-heirs of grace now. It's a level playing field. He started resetting the power dynamic inside of the church. And look at this, there's a threat here. So, yet showing them honors as co-heirs of grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Like, you better do this or your prayers will be hindered. Which I think is true. It's true. It's a mutual submission. Most of you know by now that I married a Christian woman as a non-believer. This passage spoke to my experience, absolutely did. And I knew she was a Christian because she didn't have an elaborate hairstyle, no jewelry. No, I'm just kidding. The funny thing is it was exactly the opposite. The first time I met my wife, Kate, some of you know her, she had hot pink hair, like bright pink hair. And I was like, I'm going to know that person really well one day. But on a serious note, a couple of things. This was the first follower of Christ that I had ever dated. And now this was 10 or so years ago, first follower of Christ I had ever dated. And I didn't know how to like process my respect for her. There was something about her that I just revered. She desired to live a quiet life, the way she interacted with family, the way she interacted with employers, the way she lived her life. She didn't have internet at the time, which was another thing, and now she blames me that we have Netflix. But I'm telling you, like, there was something so special about her, and I thought it was her personality. And then I get saved by way, long story short, I get saved by way of her praying and her family praying me into the kingdom, being around, and I look back and I say, no, that was not her personality. It's because of who she submit to. And she definitely wasn't submitting to me at that time, because I was like more of a child to take care of. But what she was doing is she was submitting to Jesus. And there was this way about her where I would sit with her and I felt like the only person in the room. There was an attentiveness there. And it was Jesus in her reflecting. And so that they may be won over, I was won over. Why she married me, I'm not completely sure. Looking back, like now as a Christian, I'm like, wow, that was a bold move. But she said that she received a word that it was going to be okay. And she was right. It was okay. She's dying, so I'm going to move on here. So we are going to conclude this morning as we talk about the church. So we're going to get into verse 8 now. Peter says, now finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic, should love believers, and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing since you were called for this so that you can inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do what is good. He must seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their request. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble, blessing givers and receivers, this is who we are called to be to one another in the body of Christ. He literally says, since you were called for this. And I think this is what submission in the body of Christ looks like. And let's get real. These virtues are ideal. I mean, like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble. I can think of times in church where it's not all those things. Because we're humans and we have stuff and our stuff interacts with one another and we get hurt feelings or we get resentful or we have miscommunications, there's many things, but like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble, blessing givers and receivers. When I see what happened this morning, praying over our friends as they embark on missions to share the gospel, I feel so grateful to be a part of the body of Christ, this specific restoration body of Christ. When reading this with a friend, all these virtues, he said, in order for this to take place, there has to be a supernatural love involved. Honestly, with this many people in the room, it's a miracle that we get along as well as we do. Because I've been a part of a lot of other communities where Jesus is not the center, right? Whether it be for work or support group or whatever, and it does not look like this. This is something so, so special. And last week we talked about that, you know, he is the cornerstone. We are the living stones. We are God's sacred spaces, right? We are going out as the church. But man, something occurs when we all get together in the same room. I have had the experience of being here, coming in here stressed, overwhelmed, whatever. And just as I'm sitting there and worshiping and praying, I feel myself recovering from that stress and overwhelm and changing as a different person. And then I leave feeling different. I leave closer to God. But here's the tension. When we become so dependent on that, that can be bad news, right? Or if we go rogue and be like, I don't need church, which is really popular, especially after COVID. I can just watch it from YouTube, you know? That gets bad too. So we're the church out there. We're the church in here. And I am so happy to know the testimony of many of you in this church. As I look out today, I don't just see people sharing the good news, I see good news people. I see a communal witness of the reality of Christ. A while ago, Landon and I collaborated on a message about prayer, and in that time he told me that in this room, when they were under construction, the walls were bare, obviously, right? And so they came through with Sharpies and they wrote prayers and prayers and prayers and prayers all over these walls. And he told me one day, he said, there's people in this room right now that were written on that wall. And that's the power of the church as a community. That's the power of like-minded individuals, sympathetic, humble. I see submission and I no longer have an aversion to this word. It is an honor to submit pieces of myself to the one who submit all of himself for everyone. Frankly, it's the least that I can do. And that is my stance. I don't look at these scriptures anymore and want to pick them apart with my modern sensibilities. And there's a lot of that going on. Before we pray, I don't want to leave you with the words of A.W. Tozer. He says here, there are Christians whose very presence incites others to be better Christians. I want to be that rare Christian. What a desire. Who discipled you? When is the last time that you thanked them? There's someone guaranteed in here who did you a good turn, who gave you a random act of kindness or whatever it may be, and it may have not even, they may have not thought twice about it, but it was the biggest deal in the world to you. Have you thanked them? The church, loving one another, it's in a sense, in its essence actually, is mutual submission. When we submit to one another, we're modeling the submission of Jesus Christ to his Father. And I'm so grateful to be doing that with you all. I'm going to pray us out. Lord Jesus, I'm in awe of who you are and what you do and your character and how compelling you are. There is no other God like you. The rest are counterfeits. You are the one true God. You are real and you are thriving. God, I pray this week that we see submission in our own lives. God, I ask that you give us a better understanding. If these words were a wrestle for anyone in this room, Lord, I ask that you make room for clarity. God, I pray against disbelief and doubt. I ask that you infiltrate the minds of those who are doubting you and don't know you. And I ask that you make yourself known to them in a really big way. Let us be used if necessary. Let us submit to you. In your name, Jesus, we say these things. Amen.
Thanks so much for tuning in to our teaching of the week. We are so grateful to partner with you in sharing the love of Jesus in a world that really deeply longs for it. And whether you're new here, seeking more information, looking for a church community, or considering financial partnership, go ahead and visit restorationaz.org for more details. Okay, let's continue making a difference together. So, how do we do that? By remembering Jesus is the only one who is trustworthy always, no matter the moment. So press on as we continue to practice the way of Jesus.